So this morning we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to read our passage, and then Pastor David's going to come and teach us. So in Mark chapter 8, if you would turn there, the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, as I'm sure David will share in just a moment, a very pivotal moment in the life of Jesus and in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And he told them, and they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. David.
Good morning. My name is David, one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. It's good to see all of you. Thank you for being here on this Lord's Day. Our mission here at Eastside is we're inviting all to know Christ and to make him known. We want people to come to faith in Jesus Christ and live for him. Our vision here is we're an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people, and we never want to compromise the truth, but we want people to feel love, the love of God, when they walk in those doors. So I hope that you experience that this morning, and if you've been with us, I hope you've been experiencing that. We are doing a verse-by-verse preaching series through the Gospel of Mark. And we are celebrating our 25th year in October, and since Eastside's inception, it's been marked by substantial preaching of the Word of God. It's one of our values here that we want the Scriptures to be front and center, and we want to see God use the Scriptures to change you and me. So we find ourselves in Mark chapter 8. We have a big question here. Hey, I'm just coming to side real quick, Bob. Maybe we can turn me down just a little bit. I think there's a little bit of an echo. Thank you, sir. Those guys do a great job back there in so many ways. There are a lot of questions that you can ask in life. One question you can ask if you were doing fantasy football is, should I draft Aaron Rodgers this year on my fantasy football team? And the answer would have been no, because unfortunately he got hurt 4 plays into the year. You can ask questions about retirement. Should I retire at 59 and a half or 62? It takes wisdom. How do I save money for retirement? That's important. We can ask questions about marriage. Should I marry this person or not? Should I buy this home or not? Should I leave Jacksonville for a job or stay? Should I major in this or should I major in that? Should I get a minor in case this career doesn't work out? Throughout our lives, we are bombarded with questions. And Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, used to say it requires wisdom. His definition of wisdom was the ability to make right decisions. I love that definition. And we need the wisdom of God to make right decisions about our lives, because we don't want to shipwreck our lives. And yet, there is still one question that is more important than any other question. that if you don't get this question right, it doesn't matter what you do get right. And that question is this: who is Jesus Christ? Does it matter what you get right? If you miss that question, you will lose your soul. In this passage today, we see a big shift in Mark's gospel. And for 8 chapters, the disciples have been with Jesus, seeing him preach and teach and heal, and they still don't get it. And finally, we now have Peter's big confession where he recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. But he doesn't recognize the suffering role that the Messiah must take. He tries to rebuke Jesus. He doesn't understand that the Messiah must suffer. He has a misconception of who Jesus is, and sometimes we have the same. We sometimes look to Jesus as our good luck charm or a magic genie. Or sometimes when our lives are hard, we don't understand why. Perhaps we expect a carefree, easy life, and we've neglected the basics of discipleship. This passage teaches that the road to discipleship is marked with suffering. So we're in Mark chapter 8. This is a central turning point in the Gospel of Mark. We're about halfway done, and so far in Mark's gospel, as we started this in February, going through every verse, teaching and preaching on it, there's been a lot of emphasis on the crowds, but now it's going to be more of an emphasis on the disciples. There's been a lot of emphasis on what Jesus can do, but now there's going to be a greater emphasis on Jesus' death and resurrection. We cannot overestimate the significance of Mark chapter 8 in Mark's gospel. And now Jesus is going to start predicting his death. He's going to say things like, I'm going to die and rise again. And for us in the 21st century, if you grew up in the church, you know that's easy to understand. He's talking about his death and resurrection. But for the disciples, they didn't have a conception of crucifixion and resurrection for a Messiah. So they're like, what are you doing? So in a few times, in chapters 8 through 10, Jesus shares that he's going to die and rise from the dead. And usually the pattern is announcement of Jesus' death, failure on the part of the disciples, and then Jesus teaches on discipleship. Mark's original audience were people who were suffering for the faith. They feared for their lives. Some of them were literally being tossed to animals. And so Mark, writing from Peter's perspective, writes this amazing book of the Bible about Jesus, but also about discipleship. And he's encouraging his audience to stay faithful to Jesus regardless of the cost. Discipleship requires suffering and faithfulness to God. There is so much emphasis on the death and resurrection of Jesus, it takes up one-third of the gospel. So some people say the gospel of Mark is really just a story of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection with a long introduction. And we've been going through it, and we get now here to chapter 8, right there in the middle, some of the most pivotal verses in all of Mark to understand who Jesus is. And we have three scenes before you this morning. The first scene is Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. The second scene is the description of what the Messiah must suffer. And then the third scene is the path that followers of Jesus must take. First, let's look at the first scene, Peter's big confession of Jesus. Look with me if you have your Bible open, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Jesus is traveling with his disciples, likely a retreat from the crowds, 25 miles north from the healing of the blind man that just occurred. And Jesus asked them a question. Sometimes discipleship, when you're investing in leaders or investing in other people, it doesn't always have to be so formal. Let's get lunch. Let's get coffee. Let's do one-on-one. That's very helpful, but sometimes it can be organic and spontaneous. And the Sunday before the service and Sunday after the service, you can be provoking one another to love God. You can be asking questions about your faith in an organic way. It doesn't have to be so formal. So just on the way with his disciples, Jesus asked this question: who do the people say that I am? At this moment in the Gospel of Mark, he's been doing healing 5,000, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, healing a blind person, healing a person with leprosy, getting pushback from the religious leaders. Some people love him, some people hate him. Who are people saying that I am? When we ask that question, it's because we possibly have an insecurity. We want to know, do people like me? Do people accept me? Do they feel warm around me? Jesus is now asking this as a means of insecurity. He's setting up this question to first ask about the crowds and then turn the attention to the disciples. And answering this question correctly is the most important question to get right in all of life. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Verse 28 says this: and they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. John the Baptist was a prophet, and so some people thought, oh, maybe he's like John the Baptist, maybe he's a prophet. Jesus did miracles, Elisha did miracles, perhaps he's a miracle worker. Now this seems ridiculous to us because John the Baptist is beheaded by now, Elijah from the Old Testament, but people are saying these answers that seem really far-fetched. I read a study recently, or a survey, about people in America. Less than 60% of people in the United States of America believe that Jesus Christ is fully God. In our very own country, people have been confused about Jesus for thousands of years, even to this day. John the Baptist, maybe Elijah. Not just a prophet, he's not just a miracle worker. They still don't see it. In our day, Jews believe Jesus was just a rabbi who deserved death. Muslims believe Jesus is an honored prophet who never died. Mormons believe Jesus was a God in the spirit world. Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was one of Jehovah's first creations. What else? Hindus, just one of many other gods. Buddhists, just a person who was an enlightened teacher. Theological liberals, someone who was merely a moral teacher. That's it. It's still happening today, where people don't have the right conception of who Jesus is. And this is not like school, you know, when you have an essay question and you write as much as you can and you might get some answers if you get the right keywords. This is a matter of being right or wrong. It's not a matter of A minus or C plus. So the crowds were wrong about Jesus. And sadly for the disciples, the 12, they still imagine Jesus possibly feeling misunderstood. Imagine the amount of patience that it takes to love a group of 12 people so well after they not understanding who your identity is. And we get to this part here, and Jesus sets up the question, who do the crowd say that I am? Now, how about you? Verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. This is the moment we've been waiting for in all of Mark's gospel. This is the turning point. This is the shift. Many scholars believe verse 29 is the most important verse in the entire gospel. Someone finally got it, and it was Peter. It was Peter. Peter gets a bad reputation from people. Peter was abrupt. You know, he's going to rebuke Jesus here in a little bit. He eventually denies Jesus. But he repents of that. He becomes a leader in the church, and he has a book bearing his own name. And Peter was so passionate about the fact that Jesus was the Christ that church history tells us that when it came for Peter to die, they were going to crucify him. And he said, don't crucify me like Jesus. I am not worthy of that. I am not worthy of my Lord and Master. And said, crucify me upside down. So they did.
It starts with this recognition, his passion for Jesus, his love for Jesus, his ministry for Jesus starts here in verse 29, where he finally recognizes, you are the Christ. Everything shifts now in the Gospel of Mark. And what does Christ mean? Christ is not Jesus' last name. They didn't have last names back then. It was his title. It was a title for Jesus. It's like me, I'm a Christian, husband, father, pastor, author, neighbor, son, brother. I have various titles that say different things about me as a person. And Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, man of sorrows, King of kings, Lord of lords, Son of man, he has titles. Christ is one of them. Christ is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word that means anointed, the anointed one. All throughout the Old Testament, there were various kings that were anointed or set apart from God, Jesus being the Christ. And all those Old Testament kings would eventually point forward to Jesus being the King of kings. It means he's the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, the one who's come to save God's people from their sins and restore humanity back to God. He's the Christ. And Jesus strictly charges them, verse 30, to tell no one about this. Because in that day, there was popular misconceptions of what the Messiah would be like. He would be a military ruler. He would be a national ruler. He would be a conquering king. And that's not what Jesus was about. So the first scene that we see is this big confession of Peter. The most important verse in Mark's gospel, probably. But Peter, being Peter, he gets it right and he speaks up first. He's going to eventually drop the ball here. And he's going to rebuke Jesus. Starting in verse 31, Jesus says this. He says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." First time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus predicts his death this clearly. He's going to be arrested, go under trial, humiliated, beatings, mockings, crucifixion. For us, we're like, duh. Yeah. That's what Christianity is about. The cross and resurrection of Jesus. For the disciples, when they would have heard things like, "I have to suffer, and I have to be rejected by the religious leaders of our day, even though I'm the religious leader par excellence, even though I'm the one who's the Savior, I have to suffer and be rejected by people and then be killed and rise from the dead." This would have been utterly foreign to them. Unthinkable. And Jesus said this to them plainly, unlike speaking in parables earlier. He spoke in parables. Here he's not saying a parable. He's saying it plainly. That's what that means. And then Peter, hearing this, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. You know, Peter is acting like he's the leader here. He's the mentor. "Come here, Jesus. Let me come talk to you about your life. You don't need to do that." And that word rebuke there is a strong verb. It's the same word that's used earlier when Jesus casts out demons of people. He rebukes them. Why is Peter freaking out about this? Why is he rebuking Jesus? Well, I was born in southern Florida, lived in America my whole life, as many of you have. And you know, when you live in this glorious, wonderful country, you hear stories and narratives that are distinct to American culture that they don't hear in Zimbabwe, in Australia, in France, and other places. And some of them are silly. We hear things about Santa Claus. We hear about Peter Pan. We hear about the Tooth Fairy. We hear about trick-or-treating on Halloween. Or we hear more serious stuff about 9/11. Or the stock market in 2008, and later generations will hear about COVID. There's stories and legends, true and false, that we hear growing up that shape our worldview of how we see the world. This is why people in different countries are different. They think differently, they see things differently. We're shaped by our culture, and you really cannot help it. Peter was the same way. Peter grew up in Capernaum, likely. And likely as a little boy growing up there, his mom or dad or whoever watched over him would have told him, just like we hear about Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or about Peter Pan or other things that are more serious, would have told him one day the Messiah is going to come. He's going to defeat the Romans. He's going to be a conquering king. And he's going to reestablish the Jewish nation. I know right now we're poor, and I know right now we fear for our lives, but don't worry. He's coming. So his whole life, he would have been told about the Christ coming, and the narrative that he would have heard was conquering king, defeating Romans, reestablishing a kingdom. It was totally different. And so when Jesus says, I have to suffer and die and rise from the dead, after recognizing he's the Christ, that totally changes Peter's worldview. So he's having this moment of feeling like his whole worldview is being turned upside down. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He didn't come in pride. He came in humility, lowly, riding on a donkey, single. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. Suffering Messiah. That's the point of the Gospel of Mark, to teach us about this Messiah who's a suffering Messiah. So when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and be rejected and be killed, that totally, totally disorients Peter. And you can see why he rebuked Jesus. I'm not excusing it. I'm just saying it would have been, he would have felt betrayed by that at first. But Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's not saying Peter's satanic. He's saying his idea of this suffering Messiah not going to the cross would go against God's plan. It would be Satan's will for Jesus not to die on the cross for our sins, and therefore we wouldn't have an opportunity for salvation. Peter's having this moment as he walks with Jesus. His worldview is being changed by Jesus, this Messiah who must suffer. And like Peter, we too have moments where we are disoriented by life, or our worldview is coming crashing down, or it's being challenged, and we wonder, wait, what do I believe about Jesus again? I find myself in the hospital room having surgery. I thought God was good. Where is he in these moments? Sometimes this cultural conditioning that we believed is have it your way. You deserve it. Individualism has been so prized that now we could take that idol and take it to our walk with God and expect that God reports to us, and if he doesn't give us a comfortable, carefree life, then perhaps he's doing something wrong. As we have our misconceptions of Jesus, as opposed to seeing Jesus as a sovereign Lord worthy of our worship regardless, we sometimes feel like Jesus owes us something. Like Peter, we need to be gently rebuked and understand that our lives and following Jesus and loving Jesus and worshiping Jesus should be about who he is and what he's done, not only what he can give us in a comfortable life. One scholar says, like Peter, all of us need to hear Jesus' rebuke of our self-promoting perceptions of the Messiah and submit ourselves to his authority and lordship. God's promises come in unexpected ways. That's the theme here. You would never think that a Messiah, if you're going to make up a religion, you're not going to say, all right, let's have a guy in heaven and come down and be born of a virgin and be single his whole life and die at around 33 and have 12 people who don't understand who he is and then get beat up really bad and go on a cross and then after 3 days rise from the dead. It's not what you expect. But Peter needs to see God's promises come in unexpected ways. He was right about the title of Jesus, but wrong about the actions that the Messiah needed to take. Jesus is not just a Savior, but a suffering Savior. I love this because Jesus can identify with us in our suffering. Many of us have health issues. We might feel betrayed by family or friends. We might feel misunderstood by other people. And yet at 2 a.m, when you can't sleep and you feel sad, you could turn to Jesus, who's always awake, who understands everything. It says in the book of Hebrews that he's been familiar with pain. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. What Peter doesn't get is that if Jesus didn't suffer and wasn't humiliated and wasn't beaten and wasn't tortured on the cross, then how could he identify with our people, with us? But like, unlike all the other gods of all the false religions that say, do all these works and work yourself up to God, God has come in Christ and worked himself down to us. And now in our own personal suffering, in our own hardship, we have a God who understands, who's omniscient. He knows everything and one day will wipe away every tear. Isn't this amazing that we have a God who can sympathize with us in our suffering? Peter doesn't see that yet. He doesn't understand the path of discipleship. And so Jesus, seeing that Peter rebuked him and didn't understand that the Messiah must suffer, thought, if Peter, the first among equals, or the guy who's always talking, or the leader of the bunch is constantly talking, perhaps these other 11 aren't either. Let me take this time, as Jesus often does, and teach on discipleship. This is our third theme, starting in verse 34. Not only must the Messiah suffer, but if we follow Jesus, we must suffer as well and expect it. Verse 34, it says this. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Some of you, like me, have been reading the Bible for years. You know, you do a Bible reading plan, or you just read Scripture in the morning, or you devour it throughout the day, or you listen to it. And have you ever had a moment when you read a Bible verse and you thought, it just, even though you've read it hundreds of times, it kind of leapt out at you? It's like something hit me differently this time when I looked at this. I felt it deep in my soul. I was reminded again of what it really means to be a disciple. In this path that Jesus marks out. What does it mean to deny myself, carry my cross, and follow Jesus? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have to become a full-time ministry leader or a missionary. Not necessarily. It doesn't mean you have to be sad and miserable your whole life, and then heaven is your reward for living a sad, miserable life for Jesus, as some Christians think. It doesn't mean you can't enjoy recreational enjoyment in the things of this world. God is honored when we go out in His creation and enjoy Him through the mountains and the beach and nice vacations. We can honor God in that. It doesn't mean you can't practice self-care and enjoy your life. It doesn't mean you have to say yes to everyone and be a doormat. It doesn't mean that. What does it mean to deny myself, carry my cross, and follow Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't say to do anything that he's not doing himself. Later, he's going to carry a cross on his back so heavy that someone else had to help him. So Jesus is talking about what he's about to do. And if we're going to follow him, we need to do the same. Not literally, but metaphorically. Jesus is using images to show us what it really means to follow Jesus. To deny yourself means self-denial. It means don't look to yourself to save yourself from your own works or effort. It also means don't give in to sinful desires just because you have them. It means look at your dreams, your ambitions, and your desires and give them to Christ. Die to yourself and living for yourself. Deny yourself and be faithful in your God-ordained circumstances even if you don't like them. What does Paul say? I have died, and no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. To take up your cross, Jesus is going to eventually take up his cross. Literally, for us, that means suffering. That means, again, no longer living for yourself, putting the interests of others ahead of you. It means faithfulness to Jesus, even if it costs you. When you give your money to the kingdom of God, that can hurt. You could have put that in the stock market. You could have went out to eat several more times. You could have bought something nice for yourself. It's a sacrifice. You're right. Having a cross on your back hurts. But you prioritize the kingdom of God over everything. It's part of being a disciple. Someone slightly offends you. They hurt you. and you go about them and you gossip or you try to hurt them in some way, you're not denying yourself. You're just relieving yourself. You're excusing yourself. You're promoting yourself. Sometimes we think we're following Jesus, but really we're following ourselves. Throughout our lives, all throughout the week, we have an option. Am I going to deny myself or am I going to promote myself? This is so true in relationships, in marriage, in working with leaders, with working with people. It's really hard to get along with people. We misunderstand one another. You have a different personality than me. You grew up in a different way than I do. You have a different perspective on things. And it's so easy to rub one another the wrong way. In those moments, we have to remember what Jesus says. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. How many more marriages and leadership teams and businesses would be significantly better if everyone just paid attention to this verse? Is there a verse in Scripture that's more basic to Christianity than this one? When Jesus was on the cross, he was in pain, beaten beyond recognition, and he absorbed the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to. And now, if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, God forgives you of your sins, past, present, and future. He gives you Jesus' righteousness, and you have a right place with God. There's a way to be saved from your sin. It's through Jesus. Now, some of us, when we see Jesus on the cross, we gladly receive his forgiveness. But then we don't want to extend it to other people. Jesus absorbed the pain so you wouldn't have to. And likewise, in the context of relationships, sometimes you need to absorb the pain so that the other person wouldn't have to. But if you slander and gossip and do petty behavior behind the scenes, you're not absorbing the pain, you're giving it back. But that's not the way of the Christian. That's not the way of Christ. We believe the best in one another. We forgive one another. We love one another. We have conversations and we talk things through. We deny ourselves and put the interests of others before us. This is so crucial in the context of relationships. And at first, it seems like it's the path to misery. But really, it's the path of self-fulfillment and joy. We were not created to worship ourselves. We were created to worship God. And the problem of the human heart is that it turns in on itself. And once we start to magnify self over others, we're walking in pride and we're no longer denying ourselves and carrying our cross. One person said, Jesus came not to live but to die, not to take power but to lose it, not to rule but to serve. Give up your life, he says. Follow me. The word life there comes from the word psyche, where we get our word psychology. He's talking about your personality or your identity. He's saying, don't build your life on what you can accomplish. He says this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What good is it if you spend your whole life chasing money? Money's a good thing. Ambition's a good thing. Work's a good thing. But we don't want to center our lives on those things. Eternity lasts forever. Life on this earth is 80, 90 years. If we're blessed, then what? You gain the whole world and you lost your soul. It's not worth it. It's not a good trade. I read a story about the most famous author in America in the 1930s named William Somerset. And he was a multi-millionaire. He wrote plays and novels and short stories. And he was far from God morally. He was immersed in a sexual lifestyle, sexual morality. He was loved the praise of other people. He loved personal comfort. His whole life was really built on himself. And even at the age of 91, he was receiving 300 letters every week from fans about how awesome he was. Imagine what that does for your ego. Then he had 11 servants, a cook, a butler, and a huge home, and all kinds of nice possessions. And one day, at the age of 91, His nephew, concerned for his soul, gave him a Bible. And he started reading his Bible. And the London Times wrote this piece on him. And I was reading the story and I was kind of moved. And I was waiting for that moment where he believed. And I was getting more into the story. Then as this guy, William, was having a conversation with his nephew, he says, "You know, nephew, I get to that point. I was reading that Bible you gave me on my sofa. And I get to the line that says, 'What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?'" He said, "You know, as a young boy, I had that Bible verse hanging in my room and I saw it every day. And I'm thinking, this is it. This is the moment." He's going to say he believed. And then he says, "And you know," talking to his nephew, "of course, it's all a lot of bunk." In our day, we would say, "That's just a bunch of crap." His nephew would later describe him as bitter, empty, miserable, and someone who repeatedly fell into terrors. He gained the whole world, and he lost his soul. There's no amount of money or sexual pleasure or achievement or accomplishment that can satisfy the deep longings of your soul. Every person within them has a sense that there's a God and you owe your life to Him. That's how God has created us. And God is not a killjoy who doesn't want us to enjoy the things of the world. He wants us to submit our lives to Him. And when we turn to Him and enjoy Him and glorify Him, then is when we find the peace and happiness and fulfillment that only God can give. What good is it? Jesus says, "Don't be ashamed of me. If you are, I'll be ashamed of you." When you're a little kid, sometimes you're ashamed of your parents. You're playing baseball, you're playing football, you're out with your friends. You're like, "Get away from here, Mom, Dad. Get away from here. You're ashamed." Jesus says, "Don't be ashamed of me. Follow me." He's saying this is the recipe for being a disciple in the fallen world. I was reading about John Stott. John Stott was a single British minister, extremely productive for the Lord. And he had this prayer that he would pray every morning. He addressed each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he would say this, "Heavenly Father, I pray that this day I may live in your presence and please you more and more." Go to the Holy Spirit. "Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will find me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And then when he addresses Jesus, he says, "Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you." A daily prayer. You are not going to be able to live this out on your own. Every morning our hearts wake up curved in on themselves. We are naturally self-centered. But John Stott, every morning, prayed, "Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you." So if you walk out of here and you have this Jesus high and you're gung-ho and you feel spiritualized and you feel ready to take on the world for Jesus, you're not going to last past Tuesday or Wednesday without feeling discouraged. You need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I pass that on to you. As you live your life and you walk with Jesus and you follow Him, pray regularly, "Lord Jesus, I pray that I may take up my cross and follow you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we say you're the sovereign God of the universe who's worthy of praise. We pray that we would take up our cross and follow you. We pray that you would show us areas in our lives where we need to deny ourselves and follow you. Lord, help us, strengthen us. Help us to find this peace, this fulfillment, this joy in you that we know is possible as we submit our desires and ambitions to you. Help us to love you and glorify you. Help us to take up that cross and follow you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.